Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. If you're using the black Bibles in the pews, you can find the passage we're going to be looking at on page 74. We're going to be looking at Exodus 33, verse 18, through chapter 34, verse 28. Hear God's word. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep. The firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall not bring to the house of the Lord, or you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. We'll stop there. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at this crucial section of the book of Exodus. The people of Israel have already been brought out of Egypt by God under the leadership of Moses, whom God had appointed as their leader and as a go-between, a mediator between God and the people. We saw in chapter 33 how while Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving instructions from God for the tabernacle, the place, the tent where God was going to dwell in a visible way among his people, the people, while he was gone for 40 days, instead decided to make a substitute mediator. God and Moses felt far off, so they made an idol in the form of a golden calf and worshipped it. We saw how this deadly snare caught them, and we saw God's anger at their sin, but Moses intervening for them and standing up before God and saying, please do not destroy them. For the sake of your own glory, don't destroy them. For the sake of your covenant promises, don't destroy them. We saw how after that, Moses himself went down, and though he was angry and brought punishment from God on the people, they were not destroyed, and God was merciful to them, though they were chastised. They were punished in many ways for their sins, but not destroyed. We saw how after that, there's this period of uncertainty, for when Moses came down from the mountain, he had the two tablets of stone that witnessed to the covenant that God had made with his people, the relationship that he had with them. And Moses had smashed those. And there's some period of time after this when it's just unclear what is going to happen to the people. They have no longer any assurance that God is going to go with them. And in fact, as we looked at last week, God says to the people, go, get out of here, leave the desert, go to Canaan, the land that I promised you, and I'm going to give you success. I'm going to send my angel with you so that you will be able to defeat your enemies. You will not be made fools of. I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to give you success. Life is going to be fine, but I'm not going with you. We saw the people in mourning over this. And Moses, who alone among the people God is willing to talk to face to face, Moses going outside of the camp to this tent of meeting that he'd set up, a place in which to pray and speak to God, and speaking to God and saying, if you won't go with us, don't send us. In other words, if you won't go among us and bless us with your presence, we don't even want your blessings. We would rather stay in the desert indefinitely. And we see God answering, I will go with you. I will go with you. Now, as we get to the end of chapter 33 and into chapter 34, we see how this plays out. Chapter 34, verse 18, where I started reading, picks up with Moses again in conversation with God outside of the camp, not up on Mount Sinai, as he often is in this latter chunk of Exodus, but rather in this tent of meeting, speaking with God and conversing with God and asking him something very, very daring. Show me your glory. Show me your glory. We've seen the need for some kind of answer to the people. God has given Moses an answer, at least a tentative answer, but he hasn't given the people an answer. There's a need for some kind of answer to the people. And we see in the context of this need, Moses' request, let me see your glory. Let me see your glory. So far, Moses has encountered God in whatever manifestation of his glory he had offered, right? We've seen this already in various places. He met him in the burning bush, right? God spoke out of a bush that was burning but not consumed. Later on, when he brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, God went ahead of them enveloped in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. We saw at Mount Sinai when God came down to the mountain that the people were supposed to draw near to him, but he came down in such fire and clouds and lightning that they were terrified. They heard the thunder and the sound of trumpet. They didn't want to go near it. So Moses alone went up the mountain. Now Moses is saying, I want to see you even more clearly than that. Moses has already met God in these, the theologians call them theophanies, or visible manifestations of God's presence. But Moses is saying, I want to know you as you are. What a daring thing to ask. And God answers him, I will show you myself. I will show you my glory. But you cannot see me and live. A man shall not see me and live. And so Moses, even then, will be protected from a full encounter with God as he is. Why is it that man cannot see God and live? Well, a few weeks ago, we went through Scripture. We saw these different places where standing before God in our sin and in our guilt is a terrifying thing. It's a deadly thing. We cannot stand before God in our sinfulness and live. This is why in the garden, Adam hid himself when he heard the sound of the Lord God coming. This is why Isaiah the prophet, when he's given a glimpse into heaven and sees the Lord in his temple in heaven, is terrified and says, woe is me, I'm dead meat, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. This is why Joshua the high priest, as he stood in dirty robes before the Lord, had nothing to say when Satan accused him. All of these depended on the grace of God, not on any deserving good things from God's hand. So God says, I will show you my glory, but a man shall not see me and live. I will only show you my back. We see this language speaking of God as if he had a body, right? He speaks of his face. A man shall not see my face and live. He speaks of covering Moses with his hand. He says that Moses will only see his back. But we know that it's not getting at the true essence of who God is, for he is a spirit. And he says furthermore that I will declare to you my name. And this is something that happened again back in Exodus chapter 3 when the Lord shows up and meets with Moses and sends and tells him, I want you to go to the people of Israel in Egypt and tell them that I'm freeing them. And he says, who shall I say sent me? And he says, the Lord, I am the one who is sent you. And so God says, I will declare before you my name. Now, before that happens, as we get into chapter 34, this is still the same conversation that God has with Moses, and he's preparing him to go up to the mountain to meet with him. But he says there's more to it. It's not just going to be about you and me, right? Because when Moses meets with God, he can never just meet as Moses, as an individual meeting with God. They both know, God and Moses both know, that when Moses goes into God's presence, he is going on behalf of the people. So there's no longer any question of what of happening, what God was offering back in chapter 33, right? God had said to Moses, get out of my way, I'm going to destroy these people, I'm going to make a new nation out of you. But now that moment is past because God has already said, I will go with you. And so when Moses goes into God's presence, he goes on behalf of the people. And so he has to make preparations. And what are those preparations? Make new tablets of stone. Now, again, as we looked at a few weeks ago, we tend to think about these tablets of stone as all about the law. These laws are so good that I'm going to put them on stone. Okay? And there's an aspect of that. But the main importance of having these two copies of the law of God, of the Ten Commandments, was not to emphasize them, was not to keep them around where everybody could see them. It was as a witness, as a testimony, as a contract that testified to the covenant relationship between God and his people. When they've been broken, all assurance of God's love is gone. But now there's a promise that a new covenant will be made. The covenant tablets that have been broken will be replaced. And this is proof of a renewal of that covenant. But this time, God himself, he says, I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. And so Moses goes up alone to meet with God. And notice this is really pointed. Not even Joshua goes up with him. Not even Joshua, who had gone and prayed. Moses would go and pray in this tent of meeting outside the camp. And when he wasn't there, Joshua was praying there. And last time Moses had gone up on the mountain, Joshua had gone with him. Now only Moses goes up on the mountain to meet with God. No Joshua, let alone the people, who don't even show up in this entire passage, do they? They have no voice. They say nothing because, as they were back in chapter 33, they have nothing to say to God. They have no plea. They have no basis to call on his mercy, to call on his grace. They are below, mute, out of sight, off the mountain, nowhere near. They aren't even grazing their animals near the mountain. What happens here is between God and Moses alone, but the people depend on it, for Moses is their mediator. He has become more than he was in the past. He has become more crucial to their well-being than he had been in the past. Moses has favor with God when the people do not. And so, with Moses up on the mountain, meeting with him, the Lord makes himself known to Moses. He descends in a cloud, and in some sense, he makes himself seen in his glory to Moses. We're not given a description of God, and nowhere in Scripture does it attempt to make a description of what God looks like, because God cannot be contained in that way. But as he makes himself visible and known to Moses, he declares his own name. Right? What do you think about somebody who says their own name all the time? They're glorifying themselves. Right? When God passes before Moses and declares his name, the Lord, the Lord, he is glorifying himself, something that would never, ever be appropriate for any mere creature. But it is exactly what God does and is about. We saw back in chapter 33, in different places, in chapter 33, verse 13, verse 18, verse 19, verse 22, and here now in chapter 34, verse 5, the different ways that it speaks of God revealing himself. Moses says, you have not made known, or he says, make known your ways to me. He says, show me your glory. God says, I will make my goodness pass before you. I will declare before you my name. They're all getting at God revealing himself as he is. And when he passes before Moses, he says something really remarkable as he speaks of himself. This is God's self-description. The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. The Lord, Yahweh, is the word. It's a form of I am. He who is. He who is self-existent and eternal God, dependent on no one and nothing else for his existence from all eternity. He is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to the thousandth generation. His love continues, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. It's actually this threefold statement, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Iniquity, both the sin and the yuckiness of the sin. Transgression, the specific breaking of laws. And sin, the general term for breaking God's law. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity to the third and fourth generation. And so even here in his statement of his own grace and love, God does not forget his justice. Nor is Moses able to replace God's justice. But God is at once just and merciful. The way that he will now deal with Israel is for the sake of Moses, the mediator. The things that he will now do for Israel are for the sake of Moses, the go-between, the mediator. It says in verse 8, "And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped," which, if you ask me, is the only logical thing to do in this situation, right? "And he said, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people,'" right? He's just not romanticizing the people at the bottom of the mountain. "'And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance.'" He says, go with us. That is, give yourself to us. "And furthermore, forgive our sin, which is removing the obstacle between us, and make us your inheritance, which is accept us." Go with us. Give yourself to us. Remove the obstacle between us and accept us. This is salvation. This is the core of it. This is what we want from God. What is God's answer? "Behold, I am making a covenant. I will do the things for you that you ask, and I will do things for you that the world has never seen, for Moses' sake and for the benefit of the people." And to start with, he says, "I will drive out those Canaanite tribes." It's pretty much the same promise that he made before, that he would drive out the Canaanite tribes. But he said, "But I will not go with you. I will send my angel with you." Now he says, "I will be with you. It will be me myself." In the next 17 or so verses, we have the terms of this renewed covenant. And if you've been with us over the last few months, you'll recognize basically everything that's been put in this list. Because after the Ten Commandments are given in chapter 20, the rest of what's called the covenant code is given, and it covers many of these same things, although it covers even more. This is substantially the same as the last covenant that God made with his people in chapters 20 through 23. There are no new commands that I can find in this entire list. But there's a summarizing here and a focus on worship. In other words, he speaks to them about what they particularly need to hear right now. Because 5 minutes ago, if you'll remember, they were worshiping a false god. And so he speaks to them, focuses on worship. He says, first of all, don't worship idols. And that means multiple things. He says in verses 12 through 16 at great length, don't allow the pagan idolaters to coexist with you. When you go into Canaan, you are not going to go in there and try to be good neighbors with these people, right? You are going to get rid of them. That's why I'm sending you in. Not just because I hate them so much, but because if you don't get rid of them, they are going to drag you down with them into their idolatry, and I will not have that. Furthermore, he says in verse 17, you shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal, like you just were. Do not commit idolatry in direct ways. And further, in verses 26 and 27, there's a list, 25 through 27. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. Those are both references to twisting or turning the sacrifices to God into something more like pagan sacrifices. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. The Lord said to, I had the wrong two verses here, 25 and 26. God is saying, don't engage in pagan worship practices, okay? He's not just saying, don't worship the wrong gods, but don't worship me the way they worship the false gods, okay? It's just like we saw with the golden calf, that the people, in some sense, mixed worship of God, the worship that they had brought to God, the peace offerings and burnt offerings, with the worship practices of the Canaanites at the same time. And God is saying, don't do that. Don't do that. You will not do the things that they do. On the other hand, do worship the Lord. And he sets out for them the three main feasts that they are to keep. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. and with it the dedication of the firstborn, both human and livestock, to God. He sets out for them the feasts of weeks and ingathering. That's the beginning and the end of the harvest season. We're to be celebrated with these thanksgiving feasts to God. And further, he says, you were to keep the Sabbath, which was the chief and most regular feast day for the people of Israel. They are to keep the Sabbath to the Lord their God. And then finally, in verse 28, the Ten Commandments are given again. Moses has been writing all of these. We don't think it was on the two tablets, but he's been writing all of these commandments God has given. But it is God himself, as he said back in verse 1, it is God himself who writes on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, for they are central to this covenant relationship which God has made with his people. Okay. We are seeing in Israel's history through Exodus a picture of the story of the world. Okay? Their story is not just about them, nor is it just the necessary stage in the progressive redemption and the history of God's dealing with his people so that we can get to Christ. You're seeing a little version of the story of the world. We have at the beginning of Exodus the revelation of God's glory in bringing his people out of Egypt. Right? We saw his redemption of the people from Egypt, speaking in terms that are so powerful, they're reminiscent of creation. There are echoes of creation and redemption all the way through the Bible, but especially here in Exodus. Even dealing with things like bringing his people through the Red Sea brings to mind God separating the waters back at the creation. The presence of God, the fiery presence of God, brings to mind God's Spirit hovering over the waters at creation. And God's power in both of these things is manifest. We see God revealing his glory and at both creation with Adam and Eve and here at redemption in Exodus, he is making a covenant with his people whom he has created or redeemed. We see then the subsequent turn of rebellion in God's people and their embrace of idols. In Exodus, it was in chapter 32 with the golden calf that these people who have been redeemed by God so clearly, God has done this. There is no two ways about it. Turn quickly to seek blessing from something which is not God. In the same way as Adam and Eve, about 15 minutes after they were created, as far as we can tell, turned and believed the message of the serpent and gave up their birthright in order to gain blessing the wrong way. They turned away from God. But in each case, we also see in this smaller story of Exodus and in the greater story of creation and the world, we see the intervention of the mediator and the making of a new covenant. Here in chapters 33 and 34, we've seen Moses alone acceptable to God, going out on a limb and going before God in order to intervene for the people and make a renewal of the covenant with them and God answering his prayers. We don't have that picture in the book of Genesis, except the promise of a coming Redeemer in Genesis chapter 3. In other words, Israel was, as it were, created when they were brought out of Egypt. They fell when they turned away from God to worship the golden calf. And they have been redeemed by the intervention of Moses when he went up and spoke on their behalf to God, people who had no claim before God. The world was created. Adam and Eve and we, each one of us, have rebelled against God. And we also need a mediator who will stand up before us. Israel's story points to the world's story, paints for us a little picture of the whole world's situation. Having been created for fellowship with God, we have all turned away, and we need a mediator to stand before God for us. So what's the point? Jesus Christ is like Moses for us. He knows God intimately. He is willing to give up his own blessings and suffer for us. And he stands before God and calls on God to love us for his sake. But Jesus Christ is also greater than Moses for us. Not only does Israel's experience point us forward to Jesus, but Israel's experience cried out for Jesus, because Moses can't be the full mediator. He can't do for Israel what Israel needs. You'll remember at the end of chapter 32 that he said, "If possible, Lord, blot me out of your book. Send me to hell. But preserve your people. Don't hold them guilty. Let me take their place. Let me take your wrath instead of them." And God says, "No, you can't do that." Moses could not atone for the sins of the people. Someone had to come who would stand up for the people of Israel and of the world and would atone for their sin, who would take their place and receive God's wrath in their place. John tells us that law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Jesus came to be the mediator that Israel cried out for and needed. He's the mediator, furthermore, of an even greater covenant, right? Because the covenant that God made with through Moses with the people focuses on the law, right? There's grace, absolutely, but there's a focus here on the law, whereas the covenant which Jesus Christ won for the world is a covenant of grace with the whole earth, where the requirement is not meticulous law-keeping, but faith and trust in what he did on the cross. Non-Christians, you need Jesus. Big surprise, right? Coming to a Christian church, what else are you going to say? You are in the position of the people at the bottom of the mountain. You, as part of the human race and as an individual, have thrown away God's love by setting up other gods in your life. And they may be gods of security or of human approval or of possessions or wealth or whatever. But you need God. And at the same time, his presence would kill you. The only thing that you can expect from God are abandonment and judgment. You need someone who can deal with your sin and bring you to God. Jesus is not just a lawgiver. He is the one who makes for us a new and living way so that we can have the presence of God in our lives. Christians, you need a mediator too. Jesus wins us forgiveness of sins and a restored relationship with God through his death and resurrection. This is the first and foremost thing that he does, right? Some of us in Sunday school earlier were talking about the three offices of Christ, that he is a priest, that he offers himself up as a sacrifice in the place of, or in our place, so that we can be forgiven and can be brought near to God. But he does more than that. He teaches us how to live, and he teaches us how to suffer by teaching us how to live. He teaches us to give ourselves up for others, and he teaches us how to suffer. And let me just say here, let me interject a little bit about prayer and about how we think about prayer. Christ-centered prayer is not mainly about avoiding suffering. Okay? Christ-centered prayer is not mainly about avoiding suffering. So what would that look like? What would prayer that doesn't focus on getting me out of my bad situation look like? Well, for instance, when we grieve, pray for an opportunity to share our hope in Christ, even through our tears, and pray for comfort. When we are sick, pray that we would learn to rely on God for strength, and pray for healing. When we are out of work, pray that we would avoid the temptations to be dishonest or despair or to get angry, and pray that we would get a job. When we are lonely, pray that God would be the one who fills us and comforts us, and pray for friendship. Jesus Christ came and he teaches us as a prophet what it means to live before God's face. But furthermore, we need him because he is our king. He has decisively conquered every enemy and will one day fully conquer them all. He has conquered every human power in the world that sets itself up in God's place. He has conquered the devil and his servants, and one day he will bring an absolute end to death itself. This is their second to last week with the book of Exodus. Somebody gave me a hard time and said, "You keep saying it's only going to be a few more weeks," but then it keeps going and going. This is our second to last week. Last week is the last one. The book of Exodus is the preeminent book of Moses. The first five books of the Bible, first five books of the Bible are all called books of Moses, right? Because they were basically written by Moses. But the book of Exodus is the focal point of all of these books because it tells us about Moses' birth, it tells us about God raising up Moses, and it tells us about the most crucial period in Moses' life when he brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and gave them the Ten Commandments and made these covenants between them and God. In the book of Moses, we have learned about God's covenant faithfulness, remembering the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob years before. We've learned about God's merciful justice and the way that his laws differ from the laws of the people around, bringing mercy and bringing humanity into a brutal world. We've learned about God's presence among his people and how this was so crucial and how close it was that it was nearly lost to the people of Israel forever. We've learned something about how the world is meant to be in seeing God's law and seeing his promises. We've learned from seeing Moses interceding for Israel that we need a mediator. But I think almost most importantly, we've learned that Moses could not be that mediator. We need more than a lawgiver. We have seen that we need one who will lead us out of slavery, who will take our place, who will bear God's wrath, and who will bring us into God's presence. This is the reason that we worship Jesus Christ alongside God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Let's pray to him. Lord Jesus, we come before you as our mediator. And without you, we would be like the people of Israel, without hope, sitting at the bottom of the mountain and wondering how soon it would be before we perish. But you descended and you became one of us. You became a faithful high priest and offered yourself up as the only sacrifice that could atone for our sins. You rose again. And you ascended to a place of rule at the right hand of your Father, and through you, our Father. We worship you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for what you have done. We pray that you would pound it into our heads. We pray that we would learn from you, that we would value you and worship you and prize you and cherish you and pray to you as our priest, but we would also do that with your office of king and your office of prophet. We pray that we would not regard your grace cheaply, but that we would follow in the paths you set for us, that we would live under your authority as our loving and gracious King. We pray above all, Lord, that you would glorify yourself through us. You are the only one, triune God, you are the only one who can glorify himself and have that be appropriate. We pray that you would do so in our presence. In this world. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.